That beautiful special music. We live in an unprecedented time in the history of mankind, not only in terms of wealth, but in terms of what we have access to. We have so many conveniences to make our life easier, conveniences to move us around more quickly on this planet, conveniences to interact with one another, conveniences of all sorts. And we take those conveniences for granted until we don't have them. For instance, could you spend a week without using a car? There's some that do, many that live especially in inner city areas, but for most of us, we couldn't function without a car. How long could you go without electricity? Residents of Washington, D.C. found out a few weeks ago. It's never pleasant. Every once in a while, I come across one of these lists that cover the top 10 or top 15 or top 25, whatever, inventions that changed the world. I always find those lists interesting. And usually they're talking about things like the printing press, the telephone, the computer, things of this nature, understandably. But I came across a list a couple of weeks ago that caught my eye. And it caught my eye because of the title of the list. And this list was titled Hidden Heroes. These were objects that we use on a regular basis that we seldom think about, but nonetheless are things that are very convenient for us. Things like the pencil. We don't think about that. It didn't really exist until 150 or whatever years ago. Bubble wrap. We don't think of bubble wrap much, but if you get anything shipped, you're using bubble wrap. Paper clip, the milk carton, earplugs, adhesive tape, band-aids, egg cartons, zippers. I don't think we could function without zippers. They're on everything. Barcodes, light bulbs, tea bags, elastic bands, bottle caps, coat hangers, things of this nature. Now, these types of lists are fun to go through because we're reminded of how much these things and many other things like them have made such an impact on our life. But the interesting thing for me to consider in looking at these sort of things is that most of this has taken place in the last 100 years or so. So why do I bring this up to you today? Well, last week in the sermon message, I continued in a series of sermons that we've had on the gifts of God's Spirit. And I believe that our gifts are much like these everyday events, these everyday objects that we have. That if we don't stop to think about it, we can take it for granted. So what would you put on a list of the most life-changing aspects of God's way of life for you? I believe most of us would certainly put on that list things that God does and things that God gives to us, whether it's forgiveness or His mercy, His Holy Spirit, His faith. But what about the things that we do? Not things that only come from Him, but things that we give back. What about the things that we practice that begin to change us, like the Sabbath, or the holy days, or growing in grace and knowledge, prayer and fasting, Bible study, things like this? What about God's love? You know, as we practice these things, they change us, don't they? This is certainly been a topic, this matter of God's love, been more of a topic within the church of recent, and I'm thankful for that. But practicing that love has some very profound impact on our life. Because in practicing that love, we begin to take on the very nature of God. Today I'm going to pick up a thought that I briefly touched on last week in my sermon message. The sermon today, we're going to focus on stewardship. Stewardship, especially in light of serving one another as a matter of our calling. Let's begin, though, by discussing what stewardship is, defining it, and then we're going to look at a few examples from Scripture showing us what God does in that same vein as an example to us. Now, as a definition, stewardship is simply overseeing and or managing assets that belong to someone else. When we look at this definition, spiritually speaking, we are simply stewards of what God has created. Because everything belongs to God to begin with. This is the principle of tithing. This is the principle of obedience in the Sabbath day and the commandments and many other things. He has the right to tell us how to use these things because they're His. Let's look at this in John chapter 1. Many commentaries will say that John 1 is actually the beginning of history that's recorded for us because it speaks of a time before God actually created anything. Before Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And in John 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we find these two individuals that we know later as Jesus Christ and the Father existed in prehistory together forever, as much as we can wrap our mind around that. Verse 2. "He was in the beginning with God." So when we read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and we see how He began to form everything and put it into place, and all of these different things He created, whether it's the plants or the animals, or even the physical world around us, He was there. Verse 3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." As much as we probe the universes, as much as we go to the depths of the oceans, as much as we look at the intricacies of everything that exists around us, Christ created those things. Which goes back to the point that I mentioned. Everything belongs to God because it began with Him. Now, if you want to write as a reference, you can write down Haggai 2:8. In Haggai chapter 2, God is talking to Judah through the prophet and taking them to task because they're forgetting Him. They're still fairly prosperous. They're trusting in their wealth. They don't think that God's serious about the punishment that's been prophesied to come. And He reminds them, "I can make this happen because it's all mine to begin with." And in Haggai 2:8, He says, "The gold and the silver are mine." So even the wealth we have came from God to begin with. And we can boil everything that we have humanly down to that statement. It's not ours to begin with, so it's not ours to misuse. That is, to use in a way that He did not design it to be used. This stewardship God gave to mankind, then, extends to overseeing His creation. Let's look at that in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we have God here placing Adam in the Garden of Eden. So if you want a little piece of Bible trivia there, God did not create Adam in the garden, He placed him in the garden. Because in verse 15 of chapter 2 it says, "The Eternal God took man, put him in the garden," notice why, "to tend and keep it." Adam's first job was a steward, to oversee what God had created. To reinforce that point, if we go back one chapter, chapter 1 of Genesis, and in verse 28, He says there to both of them, God blessed them, that is Adam and Eve, and He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." That's a task. "Have dominion over it." That's a responsibility. That's not domineering. That's overseeing in terms of governing and support. "Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every other living thing that moves on the earth." So God gave mankind the responsibility of stewardship in His creation. Now certainly mankind has abused that down through the millennia, hasn't he? We have sections of the world now that are desert because the vegetation was stripped off. Too much harvesting of lumber, overuse of farm fields, whatever it happens to be. We can alter weather patterns because of that. We've also seen misuse of resources. When I was a young boy, I still remember this in Ohio. If you live anywhere outside of Cleveland, most of Ohio considers Cleveland the armpit of Ohio. Because it was a very industrial town. Now back in the late 60s and early 70s, if you remember, those of you that are old enough, there weren't a lot of environmental laws. So a lot of toxic items were just discharged into Lake Erie. Cleveland was on Lake Erie. And almost every year it would burn, which really sounds weird, doesn't it? The lake would burn. But it was all the chemicals floating on the surface, and they would actually let it burn so that it would get rid of all of that. That was their way of solving the problem. But it didn't solve the problem because it didn't burn all of it. Those toxins are in the water. We still see things like that today. I was looking for the Johnsons. I don't see them here, but anybody glad they don't live in Jackson? Did you hear about the pipeline, oil pipeline that broke? They're telling everybody, don't drink your well water. It's all contaminated. You saw your gas jump up about 40 cents a gallon this week. They're saying that that's a big part of it because that pipeline goes from Canada down to Chicago, the refinery plants. So we can misuse this stewardship that God has given to mankind. But he's given us another stewardship as well, God has. In John chapter 14, let's turn there next. Mr. Perner talked about the hope that God gives us. And it is hope, but there's another element to this. It's not just hope. It's not just an empty promise. It is a responsibility of things that we are to do. And in John 14 and in verse 1, Christ makes a statement here to his disciples. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, they were troubled because if you look back up in chapter 13, he had told them that they understood later, but he's going to die for mankind. He's going to leave them. So they're wondering, well, what's going to happen to us? So he says, don't be worried about it. You believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. And some translations put that as rooms, but some also translate it as responsibilities or offices. In my Father's house are many offices. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Which is an interesting thought. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Christ has stewardship over the church, but we have a responsibility back as well, because if Christ is going to prepare a place for us, what are we doing to be prepared for that place? God's not going to just give us stuff. He gave Adam and Eve the garden, but he didn't just give it to them, did he? He says, I'm giving you this wonderful environment. You're not going to need anything. Didn't even need a thermostat. The temperature was perfect. The environment was perfect. Many have speculated that God created that Garden of Eden in a state of harvest. They had whatever food they needed. Everything was perfect. But we read what God asked them to do, right? It's perfect, but I want you to take care of it. It's not any different, in my estimation, with our calling. Christ says here, I'm preparing a place for you. But we also have a responsibility in what he is doing for us as well. Let's go over to chapter 15, John chapter 15. Because this is not just a passive thing. We have certain responsibilities. In John 15, 16, Christ tells us here, he says that you did not choose me. Now, we could have that conversation for a long time, can't we? Number of different ways. We're here, obviously. Perhaps we were predisposed because of family, other background, interests, to be more receptive. There are people that have heard and listened to and read much of what we read, and yet they're not here. But there's also the aspect here, as it says here, that I didn't choose you. So why did he? How would we come to the answer in that? But he did. He says here, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. See, we have a responsibility. A steward is not just one that is passively taking care of whatever. He has to be involved in the process. He has to be paying attention. He has to be doing the responsibilities as the master has asked him to and so forth. Well, Christ here has chosen us. He's made us stewards of the calling of God. If we think about that aspect of it, it should be truly humbling because God has given us a piece of himself through his Holy Spirit. He doesn't just do that willy-nilly. He wants it to bear fruit, as we read here. And to finish out the verse here, he says, "And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So even if we don't have enough of whatever we need as a steward to accomplish the task of the Master, we can go ask. Now, what does it mean to be a steward of the things of God? Well, let's go through a brief list of this. Let's go back a little bit to Luke chapter 12. And we'll hit some high points here in a handful of verses. And we'll take a look at what God defines in terms of stewardship. Luke 12 and in verse 42. He's talking about a faithful servant versus an evil servant here in the context of this part of the chapter. So in verse 42 he says, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season?" Now he's stating it in a question, but implied in the question are a couple of the requirements, that a steward should be faithful and wise. Now, perhaps as a point of contrast, let me maybe bring this down to a more personal level. If you're employed by somebody, technically you're a steward. They are giving you money to take care of certain responsibilities, whatever those tasks are. Most of those bosses are not going to just let you run off and do whatever. They've defined the parameters. Here are your responsibilities. Here's what I need you to do. If you don't fulfill those requirements, what happens? Now, unless you're related to the owner, you're probably going to get fired. Right? Because you're not fulfilling the responsibilities. You're not faithful. And you're not being wise. Because you're not doing what they've asked you to do for the money that they're giving you. Let's go next to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4 and in verse 1, here Paul speaking to the audience at Corinth, the congregation at Corinth, says, "Let a man so consider us." Now he's speaking as a pastor, if you will. Because one of the things that Paul dealt with was that there were some that didn't give him any kind of respect, especially for the office that he had. So he said, "Let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." So if you're not going to consider me, then consider what I'm bringing, is what he's saying. Verse 2, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Which is interesting. The word there simply means trustworthy, dependable, able to execute a task. This is what's required of us. And when we back up and think about what we read in John 15:16, where it says that Christ has chosen us, we may question as to why, which we may never know the answer to specifically, but we certainly know the parameters. He wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be wise in his calling. 1 Corinthians 9, if we go over a few chapters, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 17. He's again talking about what he has done in service to those even at Corinth. And so in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 17, he says, "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. He's talking about the preaching that he has done, the responsibility that Christ gave him to go out with this assignment, this message. He says, "If I do this willingly, I have a reward. God has promised." He says, "But if against my will, I have been entrusted with stewardship." Excuse me, "but if it is against my will." In other words, I have a responsibility within the context of being a good steward. Let's go next to Titus chapter 1. Titus 1 and in verse 7. Paul here, speaking to the young pastor Titus, says, For a bishop must be blameless. A office of responsibility within the congregation, an overseer, a helper, should be blameless. The husband of one wife, excuse me, I skipped back a verse, as blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, and so forth. The aspect I wanted to focus on there was this aspect of blameless. That is, above reproach. Not doing anything to compromise the message that's being brought. Now, this doesn't just apply to bishops. It applies to everyone that has the calling of God. And then lastly, in this context, 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter 4 and verse 10, Peter here writing, he says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Doesn't say if each one has received a gift, as you have received. Use it to serve one another. That word minister simply can mean serve. And then the balance of the verse, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. A responsibility in the context of what God has given to us. Now we can think about this in many different ways, but we're stewards of a variety of things in our lives. We're stewards of our bodies. The Bible doesn't say don't smoke, does it? But we don't smoke based on the principle that we're supposed to take care of this body that God has given us. We can extend that out to many other things, whether it's overeating or whether it's indulging in too much alcohol or many other things. We say we should take care of these bodies. We can be stewards of the blessings God has given to us. If God blesses us with something, do we value it? I've seen people receive things they didn't work for, they don't value it, and so they either misuse it or they discard it. God's not looking for that for us. We're to be stewards of our children. Bible says they're a blessing from God in that respect. They're on loan. So how are we raising them? Are we raising them according to God's Scripture? Stewards of the calling we have. And stewards, as we even read, of the mysteries of God, of the knowledge of that calling. So this stewardship then also extends to those around us. It's not meant to be just for us. It's meant to be used outside of us as well. In Galatians chapter 6, we can read that. The interesting thing even God says about His Spirit is that He says, it will not return to me empty. He expects it to come back with value. He wants an ROI. If you know what that is, He wants a return on His investment. We all do, don't we? We want to put money in that 401k and see it have 20% return. You ain't going to get that right now. Be lucky if you get point something. But in Galatians 6 and verse 10, Paul here writes again saying, therefore, as we have opportunity, as the occasions arise, as we find out these needs, he says, let us do good to all. Now, there increasingly in the world are people who do not appreciate this. They think you have an agenda if you do something nice for them. Which is a really sad commentary. But we're to do good to all, it says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That is, we should be at least setting that example amongst ourselves. I'd like for you to turn next with me to James chapter 1. James begins his epistle by discussing trials. And so this verse is usually talked within that context, and rightly so. But I want to turn it a little bit for the purposes today. In James 1 and verse 2, where James writes, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So let's consider this verse then in context of this stewardship. When you look at the Greek words, you can add some meaning to this. You can add some things to consider. So let me throw this out as an option for this verse. Brethren, consider being encouraged when you are surrounded with various opportunities to prove God's goodness. Now, we can see that in context of a trial, but what about in terms of our stewardship? What if you're given an opportunity to prove God's goodness in your stewardship? Why would we consider that? 1 Corinthians 1. God, at the root of what He does not give to us things in order for us to be selfish. He gives us things so that we can use them in service to others and to serve. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul talks about this in terms of divisions here. He says, "So I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, what does that have to do with what we're talking about today? Well, God doesn't expect us all to do the same thing. If we've covered nothing else in those spiritual gifts that God talks about, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, we don't all have the same gifts, do we? And it would be really hard if we all did, because we'd all be trying to do the same thing, right? But the value in being so diverse is that we can all do different things to serve the whole. We don't all have to be doing the same thing. And so Paul is using it here in terms of a division. He says, don't be divided, but rather perfectly joined together. Psalm 133, if you want to write this down, verses 1 to 3, David writes about dwelling together in unity. See, it's not that there won't be disagreements at times, because we think differently, because we're at different stages of life, because we're different genders, because different backgrounds. I mean, we're not the same. You know, four brothers that I grew up with, and we're all different. There are similarities, but we're all different. God doesn't want us to be the same in that regard, but He wants us to work together. Those differences should not come to points of division, is what Paul is writing about here. Rather, also, if you want to write down 1 Peter 4, verse 10, we read that earlier, that we're to minister to one another. We're to serve one another. Well, we all do that differently, don't we? Some are good at listening. Some are good at talking. Some are good at doing. You know, we all have these different gifts, don't we? That's what we went through in that exercise and that assessment. Romans 12, verse 10 says to be kindly affectioned to one another. You know, one of the interesting things, you know, I collect stuff for messages. That's how I put together my sermons. I'll have a thought, something that intrigues me. I'll start a file on it on my computer, and I'll collect things. And after a while, if I've got enough material in there, I'll begin to refine it, set aside things that don't quite drive the point home, or whatever it happens to be. Well, one of the things I've been collecting over time is things related to marriage. What makes a successful marriage? And it's interesting to ponder. They're quickly coming to a conclusion, those that study these sort of things. You know what the number one thing is that will help guarantee a successful marriage? It's politeness. Saying something as simple as thank you or please within a context of conversations changes the whole tone within a home. I find that very interesting. It's not rocket science, is it? It's being kindly affectioned to one another. Just exactly what Scripture says. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. I mentioned earlier about God being love, and that as we practice His love, we begin to be like Him. We begin to reflect Him. And in 1 John chapter 4, we read this, verse 11. It says, "Beloved, if God so loved us," and let's just pause there a moment. How do we know God loved us? Well, we've touched on many aspects of that already. First of all, He created us. He didn't have to. Would have saved Himself a lot of headache, wouldn't He? A lot of trouble, but He wants a family, and He's willing to go through that process in order to have a family. But He wants a family that's going to be happy and cooperative, dwelling together in that unity that we've talked to. And so as it says here, He loved us. How else did He love us? Well, He sent His Son to die for us. John 3:16. He so loved the world. He loves us by sustaining this life. You know, I'm still astounded every time, and I'm not a chemist. That was one of my weak subjects in high school. I avoided it. But when you study chemistry, to me it's fascinating that we hold together at all. We're just a jumble of molecules and atoms, positive and negative charges. And you know, the way my mind works, if you walk next to a strong enough magnet, will you throw it all out of whack and you just go to this puddle of mush? You know, but we're not really what we think we are. It's almost an illusion in many ways. You know, the fact that these molecules clump together in certain fashions, they even talk to each other, they move parts around, it's just astounding what God has designed. But He loved us in creating something that works now, temporarily, to have something better in the future. He sustains this life so that we can learn His way. Continuing on here, He says that He loved us. So then there's something that we have to do. The stewardship aspect of this kicks in where He says, so then, if I can insert that, we also ought to love one another. See, God's not asking us to do anything that He has not done already. It's one of the things I really love about this way of life. God's not this disinterested or disconnected God who speaks from on high, I can't be concerned with those affairs, but you need to do this. No, He's been in the middle of this with us, hasn't He? Christ knows exactly what we struggle with because He had the same nature. He had to have, or His sacrifice would be of little value. He saw the cares and concerns and how much it really hurt when He smashed His thumb. And I'm sure He did working around stone the way He did with His dad. So we're to emulate these things. Now for the sake of time as well, if you want to write down 2 Corinthians 10 verse 12, Paul there tells the Corinthians not to compare themselves because they had a bad habit of doing that. Well, that wasn't just a Corinthian problem, that's a human nature problem. You know, look at politicians. We're gearing up in the election cycle. You know, vote for me because I'm a better guy than him. It's basically all they're saying. There's no vision of where we're going as a nation, how to get out of these messes that we're in. But business operates that way. Unfortunately, too many families operate that way. Paul says, don't do that. It's no good. It doesn't lead to anything of value. So the stewardship we have, even that's not to be done in comparison. In fact, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12 that we've touched on several times. I want to just look at a couple of verses there. 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 4. Paul here speaking about these gifts, he says, but there are diversities of gifts. There are different gifts, and even within the gifts, there are differences in terms of application and abilities. But notice, the same Spirit. What Spirit is that? That's 1 John 4. That love that's supposed to be operating. Everything under that context. If we move down to verse 25, same chapter, he says that there should be no schism or no division in the body. We read about that earlier, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Now, one of the things I wanted to bring up, we've touched on in conversations. My wife and I mentioned this at some of the leadership lessons or sessions we've had, and that is the matter of the call captains. Some of you might remember this. I know Milwaukee has done this in the past. I know other areas have done it, so it's not a new idea, but it's something that hasn't been done for a long time in this area. So the goal of implementing this, again, is to help draw the congregation together. All the things that we've discussed here today. How do we effectively do that? Well, I think one way to do that is these call captains. And one of the things that I want to see accomplished in this is to help ensure that various needs within the body, various needs the members have, can be met, can be known. And hopefully, other members in the congregation can help to address those. Ideally, members will not only be able to help each other, but to grow together, to get to know one another more. So here's a quick overview of how this system's going to work, how I envision it playing out. There are several people assigned in this congregation. I think it's five individuals. And we've roughly divided it up in terms of geographical area, just to make it easier for those individuals. But what we're looking for them to do, part of their responsibility is to keep in contact with everybody on their list at least once a month. To go beyond the superficial conversation and to have a better idea of what they're dealing with in their life, or to begin to know what they can do, what their talents and abilities are, where they can help within the congregation. Also, if a need or when a need does arise, to work to help facilitate that need. Maybe they talk to an individual and they say, well, I know somebody that can help you with that. Maybe it's a physical need. But work to help to facilitate the meeting of that need. But also, this is not meant to be prying. That these individuals, we've asked them to be gentle and caring and compassionate and discreet, so that there's a trust built there. And then also to give that feedback to other leadership here within the congregation, so that we can be aware of what's going on and other needs that might factor into that, or other help that can be added to that. But again, all under the context of working together as a body, not having divisions. For instance, maybe you're a good gardener, and your garden is just running over. You know, I never thought you could grow too many zucchini, but zucchini this year just have died. We don't have one out of our garden. But maybe you have other things. Maybe you can share those. Maybe you plant a garden specifically to help people who you know, for financial reasons, don't get a lot of opportunity to have some of that fresh produce. Maybe it's helping in some other way, giving a ride, or providing physical help for someone that no longer is able to take care of their home, or any number of things along this line. What it's not meant to do, however, is to take care of wants compared to a need. And it's not there so that others can be taken advantage of or to do for others what they should be doing for themselves. And that can be a fine line to learn, but this is all a learning process. You know, when kids are very small, you have to do everything for them. But I didn't have kids so that I could take care of them the rest of my life. In fact, ask them what I tell them when they leave for school, when school is in session. I won't tell you. You have to ask them. It's also not meant to embarrass somebody if there is a need. We're not looking to announce things. We're not looking to make people a public example. We're looking for needs that need to be met. For instance, to know what's going on so that prayer can be made. I think this is one of, in many ways, still an underrated thing within the church. The fact that you can pray for someone and have that mean something. And I believe the reason why it means something is God wants to see if we're looking outside of ourselves, if we're concerned about others, but also to encourage that person. Some of you are aware of this because you've been through serious health issues, but you ask somebody that has faced a serious health challenge in their life, and the number of cards and letters and phone calls and other things that come their way is in many ways very humbling. to know how much people are willing to do. Perhaps you don't have any set skill, but you have time, so you can visit individuals. Maybe you can help provide meals. I know many have done that in the past. Or supporting a member who can no longer take care of needs in their lives. You know, we're at a point now where it used to be home ownership was the American dream. Well, now some people are stuck with homes. And maybe their kids are grown and moving out. How do you take care of a home that you can't physically? Simply checking on those, perhaps, that are housebound or sick. You know, one of the things that I try to do as a pastor, I'll tell you something that I ask some to do in all the congregations that I serve, is, that is, take attendance. Not just numbers, but who's there and who's not. I'm not doing that to check up on anybody. What I am doing is to know if there's a pattern, if somebody's been missing a week or two, so that I can call them and say, is there something I can help with? To make sure things are fine, or to find out what's going on. You know, some of the obvious things I've mentioned, cards or phone calls or prayers, giving rides to others. This is all part of this stewardship. See, this is, we can look at it as obligations, or we can look at it as responsibilities. I believe God's given us a responsibility. He did everything for us to get us to this point in our lives. What are we going to give back? As we begin to wrap up here, I'd like to have you turn next to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul was writing these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, to a young pastor. And he's giving him a lot of instruction in terms of pastoring. How to deal with individuals. He was a young man. How do you interact with older men? How do you interact with older men that perhaps need to be corrected? How do you take care of these different situations? But I also look at this, I do personally, in terms of just Christian living sort of principles. How to deal with other people in general. And so in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, Paul talks to Timothy here and he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you. Now again, he's talking to him primarily as a pastor, but let's, for the sake of the sermon today, consider this in light of stewardship. The gift that is within him, we all have. That is our baptism, our calling. Now, not all of us will have that baptism aspect, but all of us sitting here today have that calling. What are we going to do with it? There's a responsibility, and Paul tells Timothy here, don't neglect it. It's valuable. Which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. And again, he was ordained, anointed to that position. But you know, we've all been anointed at one time or another. We've been anointed, if you're baptized, after our baptism. We had hands laid upon us. Most of the kids here, I suspect all of them, had hands laid upon them when they were young. Blessing of little children. If we've been sick and gone to the elders, we had hands laid upon us. So in many respects, this is not limited to just Timothy as a young pastor. I look at this also in terms of this stewardship. Don't neglect these things. God has placed something very precious within you. There's a story told of a man who said to himself, if I had enough or some extra money, I'd give it to God. But I have just enough to support myself and my family. That same man then later said to himself, if I had some extra time, I'd give it to God, but every minute is taken up with my responsibilities as a husband, a father, and my job. And then he went on to say, if I had a talent, I'd give it to God, but I don't have a lovely voice, I have no special skill, I've never been able to lead a group, I can't think cleverly or quickly the way I would like to. So God heard him and was touched, and although he didn't usually do this, he gave the man money and time and talent. Then God waited. And he waited. And he waited. And so then after a while, God shrugged his shoulders and he took all those things back from the man. He took back the money, he took back the time, he took back the talent. And the man noticed this loss, but he only said in his mind, if I only had some of that money back, I'd give it to God. If I only had some of that time, I'd give it to God. If I could only regain that talent, I'd give it to God. But God was not impressed. The man never considered why God had given him those things and why God had taken them back. And so after some time, the man simply said then to some of his friends, you know, I'm not so sure that I believe in God anymore. We're stewards in this life. God has given us a big responsibility. But we're not stewards forever. We're stewards because God wants to lead us to something. And let's take a look at that in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and in verse 15. Where we read this. For this reason, he is mediator of the new covenant. Here speaking of Christ as a high priest. And what his blood provides for us that the blood of bulls and goats could never do. How much more valuable his life was. And so he says, for this reason, he is mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Receive the promise. Right now, we don't have it. Not all of it. Not completely. We have glimpses of it. We have pieces of it. But there is going to be a time when God is going to give us it all. But he needs to know what we're going to do with it before he gives it to us. Because it's way too valuable to just waste. It's too precious. And he wants to know that we will truly work together with him, in his family, with each other, in his family, so that there is not that division within his family. So there is unity. And so then he will give us what he has promised right now to have that internal inheritance. I'll leave you with one final thought. In Matthew 25, you don't need to turn there, but it's the parable of the talents at the end of the chapter. And the owner of the property, the lord of the manor, if you will, he has three servants that he is tasked with taking care of things in his absence. And he gives one 5 talents, and he gives one 2, and he gives one 1. Varying degrees of money, varying degrees of responsibility, but he all wanted them to have a return on his investment. And so the one that had 5 brought 5 more, the one that had 2 brought 2 more, and I find it interesting, he says the same thing to both of them. You were faithful in few things. I will make you ruler over many. See, even God doesn't compare us. He simply says, I want you to do more with what I've given you. And to the one that only had the 1 and went and hid it, he took it away from him. If you're not going to use it, I'll give it to somebody who will. Part of our calling is to remember to be good stewards of the things God has given to us. That's a huge responsibility, but it's a call to action as well. We must make it a priority to serve God and his people, so that we will indeed receive the promise of that internal inheritance.